2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibbar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim. And David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'Shall I go up?'" "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." One of the best kings in the Old Testament is a guy by the name of Hezekiah. Things were really bad in Israel when Hezekiah takes the throne. They were really bad spiritually speaking. And yet, in the midst of that, in the midst of all these people following idols and doing evil, Hezekiah had the courage to follow the Lord. The Bible tells us that he broke down pillars and statues. He got rid of high places where people would go to worship false gods. It says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6, that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded. That was no small task, considering how much idolatry there was when he took the throne. Think of the courage that it must have taken to take the throne in times like that and say to all the people around you to say, you know what? Y'all are a bunch of idolaters and I'm going to destroy all your religious stuff because God hates it. Think of how much courage that would have taken. Because of his passion for the Lord, the Bible says that God was with him and that he prospered. And that was put on full display when a foreign king, a guy named Sennacherib, let's try and say that three times fast. He was the king of the Assyrians, and he came to Jerusalem to attack it with his whole army, huge army. And he sends a message with that army. The message is roughly this. This is a summary of what Sennacherib says to Hezekiah. He says, "Don't be deceived." He says, "Your God, whom you trust in, will not be able to help you against me." He says, "What God of all the other nations that I've conquered, what God has been able to stand up against me?" Do you know what Hezekiah does when he gets that message from the king of Assyria? He goes to the house of the Lord to pray. He pleads with the one true God to act on his behalf and on behalf of his people for the sake of the glory of the Lord. That's what he does. He prays. And that's exactly what happens. God essentially, in that passage of the Bible, God essentially says to Hezekiah, "Stand back, Hezekiah, and watch me go to battle against the Assyrians." It says in 2 Kings chapter 19 that the angel of the Lord went out and he destroys and he goes out against the Assyrian army, and I think it's 185,000 of their soldiers fall. And then when the Assyrians who are left wake up in the morning, they see what's happened and they go home. Hezekiah never has to draw a sword. There's no bow that's drawn. No arrow is fired. No soldiers go out. God goes out and fights for his people. You know, there's a lot to learn from that situation with Hezekiah, but one of the main things that is abundantly clear in his account is that the battle belongs to the Lord. That is true in every situation. I think that's what the Bible teaches. That is true in every situation, where whether God intervenes in miraculous ways like he does for Hezekiah, or whether things appear to happen through normal everyday circumstances. This is perhaps one of the simplest and yet most profound truths in all the scriptures. It is something that is fairly easy for us to say with our mouths, but it is something that we can struggle to believe in our hearts. That's the subject of our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. The subject of our text is that the battle belongs to the Lord. I just want to ask yourself a question. Do you feel like life is really good this morning for you? Like on this Thanksgiving weekend, are you just happy and thankful? Is life really good? I would say to you that you need to hear what this text has to say. Do you feel like there's only trial and trouble that's on the horizon? Do you feel like life is falling apart for you today? You need to hear what this text has to say. Whether we like it or not, or whether we know it or not, there are wars going on all around us, both physical and spiritual, and we need the truth that God is in our midst this morning. There are at least three powerful and important lessons that come from this text about God being in the battle. Here's the first. Is that God's power guarantees his promises. Because God is absolutely sovereign over every created thing, whether seen or unseen, he can say with absolute certainty that he will accomplish all that he pleases. God's power guarantees his promises. To get the full impact of what's written in the first five verses of chapter 5 here, we need to go back all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 16, roughly 20 years before this chapter takes place, when God sends the prophet Samuel to a small town called Bethlehem, to the house of a guy named Jesse, to one of his sons named David, to anoint him king over Israel. When God makes that proclamation, when David is anointed by the prophet Samuel, there is no earthly reason, no earthly reason to think that David will ever be king over the nation. He's the youngest of all his brothers. He had no rank. He had very little, if any, wealth. He had no power. He had no birthright to suggest that he would ever be king. And from the day Samuel came to his father's house until this moment, he had faced trials of many kinds, any of which could have kept him from the throne. Yet in spite of all that David faces in those 20 years, in spite of all that happens, we read this in verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Notice it says here, all the tribes of Israel came to David. In other words, the whole nation is represented, and what they have to say all relates to the fact that they want him to be their king. They say, "We are your bone and flesh," meaning we are the same people. We belong to the same family. It's like we're brothers here. You belong to us. We belong to you. That's consistent with what God said the king of Israel should be. He said, you should never put a foreigner over you as king. David's not a foreigner. He belongs to the people of Israel. Be our king. They also reminisce about years gone by here when David served under Saul. In those years, David led the army out and he brought them in, or he brought them back. Do you know the only way the army comes back? Most of the army comes back as if there's victory. So they're thinking back to those years when David went out against Israel's enemies and God gave him success after success after success. They're recognizing that David is a proven warrior, which is a desirable quality in a king. And thirdly, they say these words. I think these are the most powerful. They say, "The Lord has said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be ruler over Israel.'" How is it that David rises from shepherding literal sheep to being the shepherd over the nation? How is it that he rises from obscurity to sit on the throne? How is it that he survives all the trials that he goes through? How is it that he had success in all those battles over the years? Why do all those things happen? Here's why. Because God Almighty has raised him up according to his word. You want to know why David is becoming king over all Israel in chapter 5 here? Because God says so. That's why. All the elders come to David, and David makes a covenant. Literally, the translation is David cuts a covenant with them. And it says that they make this promise or pledge with their lives, and it happens before the Lord in verses 3 and 5. Literally, before God's face, in the sight of the Lord, they're making these promises to one another. And so everyone involved here is affirming that this is what God has said. This is what God wants for the nation of Israel. This is what he said would happen, and it happens. That's how it happens with everything that God promises. Why is that? Why is that the case when God promises something that it comes to be? It is because he has the power to keep every promise that he makes. Did you know that God never doubts the fulfilling of a commitment that he makes, because there is nothing in all creation that can keep him from what he desires to do? And therefore, brothers and sisters, Here's a personal application for us. Therefore, we can trust our Bibles. Just think about creation for a moment. I don't know if you've done this recently, but it's a good thing to think about on a regular basis. Let's ask ourselves a little bit of a test. How much of everything in all creation did God make? How much? Somebody say it a little louder. All of it. Some people said 100%. He made everything, right? Whether you can see it with your eyes, whether you can measure, whether you can't see it, visible, invisible, everything exists because God brought it into existence. Now think about that for a second. If God brought everything into existence, what did he make it out of? If God created everything, what did he make it from? Nothing. That's what he made everything from. Because if he made something from something, then he couldn't have made everything, right? Think about that. If God made everything, then he makes everything out of nothing. I was listening to a preacher on that subject, and he made a very profound statement. He said, did you know that there's a whole lot of nothing? Did you know that you can never run out of nothing? To be honest, I can't even imagine what nothing is, but there's no limit to it, right? You have all, nothing is endless. God makes everything out of nothing by the power of his word. Just read Genesis 1. And God said, and it happened. And God said, and it happened. Everything out of nothing by the power of his word. And because that is true, there is nothing in all creation that can resist the power of God. Nothing. I sometimes hear people say things like, we need to give God permission to do something. Like God can't do it unless we give him permission. Or I hear people say things like, God can't come through the door unless we open it. Listen, God does what he pleases. He can go through any door that he wishes. He acts the way he does towards us according to his will alone. That's it. Now, he always acts in perfect justice, and thankfully, he acts towards us abounding in grace. But all that he does because he pleases according to his unmatched power. And that's why you can trust this book. That's why you can trust every promise that's made, because nothing in the universe can oppose God. I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, if there is one single molecule in the whole universe running around loose, totally free from God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. But that's not the way it is. Every molecule in the universe is under the power of God, and therefore you can trust the whole book. When God said to David, you shall be shepherd over my people, you shall be king, that is more than a wish or a desire that is God is making. He's not saying like, David, I really hope one day everything works out and you'll become king. When he says that, it's a guarantee, and he works through the course of history to make it happen. And it's the same with all the promises of God. When God says, how many of you like Romans 8:28? He works all things together for the good of those who love him. When God says that, we can believe it because he has ultimate power over everything. And because that's true, that has some really important implications for who we ought to put our trust in. In verses 6 through 16, we see a contrast between trusting in created things and trusting in God. And that contrast shows us this second important lesson. It's this, that human strength fails, but God's power can be trusted. Trusting in the ability of created things will sooner or later lead to disappointment, but trusting in the Lord will always end in victory. Human strength fails, but God's power can be trusted. Now that there's peace among the people of Israel and David is ruling over the whole nation, he turns his attention to a group of non-Israelites. We read about them in verse 6. Listen to what it says here. And the king, that is David, and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Now, there's a bit of background that's helpful to this verse about the Jebusites. The Jebusites were descendants of Noah's grandson, Canaan, and they had lived in rebellion against the Lord. They lived in a section of Jerusalem at that time that was situated on the top of a hill, what some might think of as a mountain, especially those of us who have lived most of our lives in Essex County, and the only hill is on the Albuna side road there where the little hill is. We would see where these guys, where the Jebusites live, we would see it as a mountain. It's a massive hill. And the geography of that location made it a very difficult place to attack. It was a fortress or a stronghold, and there were many people who had come to attack that part of the city in years gone by, and they had failed. The people of Israel had failed to drive the Jebusites out of the land as God had commanded them to do. And worse than that, the book of Judges tells us that some of the Israelites had actually joined themselves through marriage to the Jebusites, and they had taken up their false religion and their evil practices. So this is a bad situation, and David shows up at Jerusalem at the stronghold, at this place where the Jebusites live, and he's looking to fix that problem in the nation. When the inhabitants see David, they are extremely confident in their defenses. They're extremely confident. Like, they've seen this show before. They've been attacked before. They know how it works out. And they say to David, you know what? They are so confident in their defense. They say, even the blind and the lame could ward you off. In other words, they're so confident in their forces that even people with a severe physical disadvantage when it comes to fighting battles, when it comes to fighting wars, even those people could defeat David. What are they trusting in? They're trusting in the strength of their position. They're trusting in their own power. And look what happens in verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come up into the house." David's comments here on the blind and the lame are likely a response to what the Jebusites had said to him at the beginning in verse 6, and should be understood as referring to the Jebusite army rather than people with disabilities in general. So the Jebusites think their fortress is impenetrable. They trusted in their strength, and where did it get them? It failed. They lose. They're defeated. On the other hand, David resettles Jerusalem. He refortifies it, and he makes it the capital of the nation. And look where that ends in verses 10 through 12. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, verse 11, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The building of his palace, the building of his house, is a sign of strength. It's a sign of peace. It's a sign of rest. Why does that happen for David? happens because it says in verse 10, the Lord was with him. No doubt David was a mighty warrior. He'd fought many battles, but it is not his strength that has established his kingdom. It wasn't his wittiness as a general that gave him success. It was God acting on his behalf. And I love verse 12. Verse 12 says, and David knew it. He knew what God had done for him. Now, he's not a perfect guy. We've seen that already. We see it again here in verses 13 through 16, where he takes more wives and concubines when he settles in Jerusalem. He's not a perfect guy, but he does show us. What David shows us in this text is that God can be trusted. God's strength can be trusted. This is a lot like getting around on crutches. Has anybody ever had to use crutches before in their life? If you've ever had to use crutches, when someone needs crutches, what do? They put their weight on the crutch so that they can take the weight off of their injured leg, right? That's why people use crutches. Now, every time somebody does that, somebody who needs crutches does that, when they're getting around on crutches and they put their full weight on the crutches, what are they doing? They're putting their trust in the strength of those crutches. You know, if the material isn't strong enough to bear the weight of the person, what happens? The crutch breaks and the person falls and they probably get injured worse than they were before, right? Putting our trust in human strength is like putting our trust in a pair of rotten crutches. You know, you can make a pair of crutches out of really bad wood, slap a coat of paint on them and give them to somebody. What's going to happen? They might look good on the outside, but as soon as you put weight on them, they're going to break. That's what putting your trust in human strength is like. It's like going around on rotten crutches, and when you put your weight on them, they break and you get hurt. We can do that in so many ways. How often do we put our trust in created things rather than the Lord? You know, we think to ourselves, retirement's a big deal in North America. Most people in the world have no idea what that's like, but we make it a big deal in North America. We think if we can just put enough money in the bank, we can be secure. Have you ever read what Jesus said about the foolish rich guy who puts a bunch of stuff in his barn? And God says to him, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." Listen, it's wise to plan for the future. I'm not against that. It's wise to plan for the future, but there is nothing that we can acquire in this life that cannot be taken away in a second. Eating well and exercising are good things to do. They can be good and God-glorifying things to do. But if we think we can guarantee a long life by our own strength and by our own discipline, then we're leaning on a rotten crutch. How often do people think that they can decide between right and wrong for themselves rather than turning to the Lord? How often do people look for joy and satisfaction in created things? All of those things are rotten crutches. On the other hand, putting our trust in the Lord and the power of His strength is like having a pair of crutches made from material that can bear 10,000 times our weight. And every time we lean on those crutches, they hold up and they keep us safe. We can see the power of God in many different ways in the pages of the Bible. The Lord does miracles. He wins battles for His people. He heals people. He raises up and brings down kings and empires. He even raises the dead. And if you're in Christ this morning, if you know Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's the kind of power that you're trusting in. Only Jesus Christ has conquered the grave for you. The author of life Himself took on humanity so that He could live a perfect, God-glorifying life. And He takes that earned righteousness. Jesus earned His righteousness in His life on earth. And he takes that earned righteousness and he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for his people. He takes our punishment, what we deserve. He takes our sin upon himself when he dies his death upon the cross to make us right with God. But he doesn't just die. Death does not have the final say. It does not win. Not at all. After suffering and dying for our crimes, he's raised from the dead by the power of God, never to die again. And if you're trusting in that, the glorious power of God in Christ, then you too will share in that same kind of eternal life. That's something that is really worth trusting in because it can never let you down. Compare those two for a moment. On one hand, you have human strength. You have created things. And they always fail. They always come to an end. If you doubt that, let's take a trip together to the graveyard. It always fails. Compare that to the strength of the Lord, which never fails. What are we trusting in this morning? If you have realized that this morning, that created things will get you nowhere, and so you're saying, I want to trust in the Lord because he never fails, that is a very good thing. And it prepares the way for us to hear this third lesson from our text. It's good to want the Lord on our side because his strength never fails. But how can we know that he's on our side? How can we know that we will receive God's promises? How can we know that his power is for us and not against us? Well, the answer comes to us in this third lesson, which is this. God goes before those who want his leadership. The Lord wants his will for our lives, and when we seek it out, we will find he is already leading the way. God goes before those who want his leadership. It has been a few chapters since we heard anything about the Philistines, who were neighbors and enemies to the Israelites. And verse 17 tells us that the Philistines hear that the civil war in Israel is over and that David has become king and they've united under David. And so they take action and they want to put an end to David. And verse 18 tells us that they come to a place called Rephaim, the valley of Rephaim, and they spread out there. The sense of the original language is that they're covering a huge portion of the valley. This is a huge army that they've come to make war against David and his people. Now look at what the king of Israel does as a result of the Philistines coming against him in verse 19. It says this, and David inquired of the Lord. He said, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. What does David do when the army of the Philistines show up? He inquires of the Lord. He asks God what to do, and the Lord answers him, and things turn out exactly the way God says they will. There's something very important for us to notice here, that David and his men go and fight, but who does the king give credit for the victory? He says, it's God. He says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. David is saying the victory that is won that day on the battlefield is a victory that happens because of the power of God that's going before him. After the Israelites win that battle, the Philistines regroup. They get a new army together and they come back to the exact same place and they want another fight. They want another war. Again, at the beginning of verse 23, we're told that David inquires of the Lord. Look at what happens, verses 23 through 25. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around their rear and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound," I love this part, "and when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David inquires of the Lord. What does that mean? He does it multiple times because he wants to hear from the Lord and do what God says. And God graciously leads him and gives him a clear sign that he's going ahead of him to fight on behalf of the Israelites. You'll hear the sound of marching in the trees. Who marches in the trees? It's the army of the living God is marching in the trees. He says, when you hear that, then go out. We are told that there is victory here from Geba to Gezer, which means that the Philistines are driven out of the land of Israel and back to their own territory. Why does that happen? It happens because David wanted God's leadership. He inquired of the Lord, and when God tells him what to do, he does it. Back a number of years ago, I did a little bit of long-distance road cycling, and one of the biggest things you find in road cycling, one of the biggest challenges is the wind, the resistance of the wind. It always seems to always be pushing against you. And one of the things that you can do to deal with the resistance of the wind in cycling is you can do something called drafting, which is you have somebody who's riding in front and then everybody else tucks as close as they can behind the front rider, and then the front rider is breaking the wind and everybody else behind gets relief from the wind. And when you do that, when you pull up behind somebody and you're drafting them, this is really cool to do on a city bus. Extremely dangerous. You should never do it, but a bus breaks a lot of wind. Anyway, that sounded bad too. Anyway, you tuck in behind the lead rider and you get relief from the wind, right? And all of a sudden, pedaling becomes much easier, and you can maintain the same speed or a faster pace with less work. You know, that only works in cycling. Drafting only works if you're going where the lead cyclist is going. That only works if you're willing to follow the leader, right? The same thing is true in our relationship with God. We only benefit if we go where God is going. If we tuck in behind him and go where he's going, that's the only way we benefit. That's an easy thing to get upside down. There are a number of false philosophies out there in the broader Christian culture in our day. They're packaged in different ways. They're disguised to look biblical. But if you stop and critique them, you will find that people are trying to sell the idea that you can get God to do what you want. You'll find two common themes in philosophies like that. There's too many to name individually, but there's two common themes. One theme you will find is that those kind of philosophies, they use Christian words, but they mean something different than what they've historically meant. They'll use words like missional and gospel and Bible and scripture, but they'll mean something different than what the scriptures teach. The next thing you'll find in movements or philosophies like that is a dissatisfaction with the Bible. They will say things like, parts of the Bible no longer speak to us. Or they'll say, a common one is, we have a new word from the Lord. If anyone says to you they have a new word from the Lord, turn around and run. It's not from the Lord. Or they will have a long and complicated argument to present to you to convince you why the Bible doesn't mean what it plainly means. There's a dissatisfaction with the scriptures. Those philosophies, brothers and sisters, are not an option for the Christian. Why? Because God doesn't change. God doesn't adjust his character or his plans to cater to our sinful desires. God, listen to this carefully, God is not our heavenly butler. He is the Lord of all creation who graciously makes himself known in his glorious word. We cannot change who he is, nor can we change the goal that he has in mind for his people. But what we can do is we can get behind it. We can get behind him. We can follow him. We can conform our will to his. He has given us all that we need for every aspect of life in the scriptures. And if we truly desire his leadership, if we truly want to obey God, if we truly want to live our lives following him, and we're opening his word and searching for that and striving for that, he's going before us. He's leading the way. And if God is leading the way, then nothing can stand against us in a final sense. It's exactly what it says in Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. These are familiar verses. They are wonderful verses to be reminded of this morning as we're thinking about what it means to tuck in behind God as he goes before us. It says this, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." For Paul writes, he says, I am sure, I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter where we may find ourselves in life, the outcome is in the Lord's hands. Everything that he has promised will happen because he has the power to do all that he pleases. There is nothing in all creation that can oppose God. If we know and believe that, we will put our trust in his strength rather than created things. Stop leaning on broken crutches. Lean, you know, the atheists or skeptics will talk about religion being a crutch. The fact of the matter is, every single human being who's alive has a set of crutches, spiritually speaking. The question is, are yours strong or are they weak? That's the real question to think through. Stop putting your trust in rotten crutches that are going to break and hurt you. Trust in the power of God that never fails. And if that's where we're putting our trust, then we will want his leadership. And if we want the leadership of God, if we want to tuck in behind him and we can go where he's going, he will lead the way. He will go before us, and that will be to his eternal glory forever as we live for him in the light of his glory forever. What an amazing way to live. The battle, brothers and sisters, belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me how wonderful and great you are. As I was talking earlier about creation, how glorious is it that you make everything from nothing? I can't even wrap my mind around nothing, let alone making something from that. And you do it all by the power of your word. And because that's so, we can trust you with everything. We can trust you in joy and in sorrow. We can trust you in success and in failure. We can trust you in life and in death, because you hold us by your power. And there will come a day, a guaranteed day when Jesus will come and he will give the command and the dead in Christ will rise. Oh God, how amazing it is. May we trust in that fully. I pray in his precious name. Amen.